Welcome to Untold Stories of the Torah, a masterclass in Jewish history, presented by Rabbi Shmuel Eber.
In this class, we're going to be demystifying the 70-year period that Yirmiyahu HaNavi prophesies, that Jeremiah the prophet prophesized the return of the Jewish people and the punishment for the Babylonian kingdom. We're going to break down the years as it starts from way before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, but we'll also explain how understanding this history is critical to understanding the Purim story and what and how the Purim story really began. What made Ahasuerus make that tremendous feast that triggered the beginning of the entire story? A few notes before we begin the actual class itself. Number one, this class is based on a few primary locations. There are many, many different opinions on how to break the 70 years up. I couldn't pick them all. I had to kind of pick one direction. So it's based primarily on the Gemara in Megillah and also the Medrash, Seder Olam, Rabbah, Rashi, Mitzvot David, Mamla'ez, and also the book Seder Hadoros. There are many other ways of breaking up the dates, and I only picked one particular pathway to breaking up the dates, but it's not the only opinion, and there are many other opinions. A second note is that the dates that we'll be following are the dates in the Hebrew dates, but many of the calculations of years are partial years, which means that the calculations you'll find in many different locations will say 3 years, but it will only really be 2 years in the yearly year because it's part of 1 year, a full year, and then part of a third year, which will count sometimes as 3 years and sometimes only as two. So that's something to keep in mind, that not all the numbers will square up exactly perfect if you were to do the math. And the reason is because sometimes partial years are considered like full years. Sometimes full years are counted like partial years. It's a lot more nuanced than just counting the Hebrew years, as we'll be doing in this class. Let's begin in the year 3213 of the Jewish year. That's a good 100 plus years before the actual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. There was a king by the name of King Sanherib of Ashur, Assyria. He was an incredibly powerful king. He conquered a tremendous amount of land, and then he set his eyes on Israel. He famously came to the eastern side of the Jordan and exiled the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. He then came to the north of Israel and conquered it. He took the 10 tribes and he exiled them, and he placed over there Samaritans, idol worshipping nation who lived in the north of Israel. And then Sanherib focused his anger towards the south of Israel. That was really his real intention. His real hatred was towards the very righteous king that was living in the south of Israel, in the Yehuda section of Israel, and who was very righteous. King Sanherib felt that he was a deity, he was a god of his own, and he needed to fight another god, which was the god of the Jewish people, and the seat of power of the god of the Jewish people was the Beis HaMikdash, and he felt that if he were to come to the Beis HaMikdash, that would be the entryway to heaven, and he'd be able to fight against God. So conquering the south of Israel was exceptionally personal to him, and so he came to attack the land of the south of Israel, the land of Chizkiyahu. In the very first podcast of our series, we have classes dedicated to that entire story. I don't want to go to it at great length, but Yeshaya HaNavi, Isaiah the prophet, lived at that time. He came around the walls of Jerusalem, of Yerushalayim, on Pesach, and he decided that the entire thing was just so easy. There was no reason for him to stress himself, so they slept outside the city that night, and that night the entire army was wiped out. They all died, and the next morning only 5 men, according to different opinions in the Gemara, in Sanhedrin, different opinions how many survivors there were, but according to Yochanan, there were 5 survivors in the entire army, a massive military that managed to conquer the world, and there were 5 survivors from that entire army. Sanherib, the king, his 2 sons, who later on were going to murder him, and Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadradon, who we'll talk about Nebuchadnezzar at great length later on. At that same time, King Chizkiyahu was exceptionally ill, and Hashem stopped the sun on behalf of King Chizkiyahu in a famous miracle. In addition to the incredible miracle of the entire army outside his walls all dying, the sun was also stopped. At that time, or maybe possibly the year 3228, as a response to that incredible miracle, the king Baruch Baladan had sent an envoy. What happened? Why did he get involved? Babylonia wasn't a very powerful kingdom at this time. Baruch Baladan was the king of Babylonia, and he used to sleep during the day. He would go for a nap. And when he woke up, he saw that it was still early in the day, and he wondered why his servants hadn't woken him up. And when he challenged them and wanted to kill them, they said, "It's not our fault. Hashem has stopped the sun. The God of Chizkiyahu stopped the sun. And so the sun went back. And it's still the same day, don't worry. It's just, you know, it looks like you slept through an entire 24 hours or 23 hours. Really, you only slept a few hours and you're fine." He was very impressed. There's a God of Chizkiyahu who has the ability to stop the sun. And so he sent a message of respect to King Chizkiyahu and to the God of Chizkiyahu. And in his message, he says, "Peace to King Chizkiyahu, peace to Yerushalayim, to the city of King Chizkiyahu, and then peace to the great God." Now, there's different opinion. There's two different locations where the story's brought down. But whether it's mentioned Tanchuma or whether it's Yalkut Shemoini, but in one of the versions, Nebuchadnezzar's in the actual story, and Nebuchadnezzar hears what had been written as respect to King Chizkiyahu, and he said, "The order's wrong." He told the king, "The order's wrong. What you should do is, you should first write peace to the great God, then peace to the city of Jerusalem, to Yerushalayim, and then peace to King Chizkiyahu." So they informed him, the one who reads the letter is the one that should implement it. "You had a good idea, you're right, go." So he chased three steps to chase after the messenger that had already left. And Gavriel, the angel Gavriel, stopped him. And in this merit, whether Baruch Baladan, according to one source, or King Chizkiyahu himself, there were three kings that came from Babylonia that ruled the entire world: Nebuchadnezzar, Evel-Merodach, and Belshazzar. We'll talk about each one as the class progresses. But at that time, Baruch Baladan sent an envoy as a respect to King Chizkiyahu. He first sent a letter, but then he sent an envoy. And King Chizkiyahu gives them an incredible tour of the Beis HaMikdash. And King Chizkiyahu was exceptionally righteous, but this was considered as an error on his part. He showed them the Holy of Holies, or at least the Aron and the Luchos and the Sefer Torah that was written by Moshe Rabbeinu. He was trying to show them, you know, the power of the Jewish people. And so he showed them the tablets, the two tablets. He showed them the actual Torah scroll that was written by Moshe. And it was a mistake. He shouldn't have shown these treasures to strangers, to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians weren't a force to be reckoned with at that time. Assyria was the world power at that time. And he had shown these strangers, these envoys, so much respect. Isaiah the prophet comes to him and tells King Chizkiyahu, "You made a big, big mistake. A time is coming when everything in your palace that your ancestors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will remain behind," said Hashem. And Chizkiyahu, upon hearing this really bad news, that these envoys who he had tried to respect, they're going to be the nation that's going to destroy the Beis HaMikdash and exile all his descendants out, Chizkiyahu famously declares, "The word of Hashem that you've spoken is good." Chizkiyahu accepted it. He didn't lash out at the prophet or lash out at God. He accepted that he had made a mistake, and he acknowledged the mistake, which was considered a very upstanding move, of course, from King Chizkiyahu. And another thing to mention while we're mentioning Yeshaya and Chizkiyahu, Yeshaya HaNavi in chapter 45 has a prophecy about the future. And in the future, he talks about a king called Koresh, who was going to destroy Babylonia, which is just so tremendous that so many years before it happened, Yeshaya HaNavi spoke about the far future, over 100 years in the future, about a king by the name of Koresh, who was tremendous, wasn't it? Doesn't seem like he was born at all, and the Median and Persian Empire was absolutely not on the map at all. And Yeshaya HaNavi makes this incredible prophecy. In the year 3316, so now we're moving a lot further in history, 80 years away from the story of King Chizkiyahu and Yeshayah HaNavi. King Yoshiyahu was the great-grandson of King Chizkiyahu, and he was an incredibly righteous man, arguably the last great righteous king and kingdom of the Jewish people, where both the king and the kingdom were very righteous and upstanding. And King Yoshio had an incredible reform where he literally helped the Jewish people all return back to Hashem after a big distance of wickedness, and whether the kings and the Jewish people or both of them together weren't going in the ways of Hashem. This very righteous King Yoshiyahu encouraged the Jewish people to return to Hashem. And then at the end of his kingship, a nearby king, Parinachoi, which was the Egyptian king, wanted to go to war. And he told King Yoshiyahu, I'm not your enemy. I'm just going to travel through your land on my way to go to battle. King Yoshiyahu said, when the Jewish people are righteous and upstanding, Hashem promised us that no swords will enter the land, even a sword of peace. So he told Parinachoi, you have no permission to enter. Parinachoi said, if you're not going to give me permission to enter, I'm going to go to war with you, which is exactly what happened. Unfortunately, King Yoshiyahu, although he was incredibly righteous, didn't listen to the instructions of Hashem, and he went to war against Parinachoi to stop him, and he fell in battle. And he, by the time he came back to his capital city, he passed away in the city. He was buried with honor, but he passed away, and his son became king, and his son, unfortunately, didn't follow in the righteous path like King Yoshiyahu. And from this point onwards, the Jewish people are going to collectively, and the kings as well, all going to be not going directly in the ways of Hashem. It's important to mention that King Yoshiyahu was the one that famously hid the Ark of the Covenant before he passed away, the Oren. He's the one that prepared the Jewish people for the destruction. Already during his time were prophecies that the destruction was going to happen. In the year 3319, which is a few years after King Yoshiyahu passes away, Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire becomes king, and he goes to Nineveh. And Nineveh was Asher, Assyria was the capital, was the head of the world, and he conquers it. It was exactly 120 years after Yonah, the prophet, famous Yonah and the fish. We have a podcast dedicated to his story, and we talk about the 120 years. But exactly 120 years after Yonah warns the city of Nineveh, if you're not going to return, Oyd Arbaim Yoim, in the 40 days, but the rabbis say the words Oyd Arbaim Yoim could also mean 40 plus 40 plus 40, and years, 120 years, exactly 120 years later, like Yonah had predicted, Nineveh Asher falls and Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of the world. But of course, he hadn't yet conquered Israel. So in the year 3320, 1 year after conquering Nineveh, Nebuchadnezzar comes with a massive army to conquer the land of Israel, and he conquers it. It's the south of Israel, the Yehuda part of Israel, because the north had already been exiled years earlier. He conquers the south of Israel. He takes the king, King Jehoiakim at this point, which was the second of King Yoshiyahu's sons to become king. The Egyptians had already taken the first one into captivity. So they took the second son, who now was in captivity, brought him to Babel, and he swore and promised to serve the Babylonian Empire faithfully, and he was returned back to Israel, but officially as a vassal state of the Babylonian Empire. Israel was no longer an independent country of its own, but now was under the control of Babel, under the control of Babylonia. During this time, and from way earlier on, and for later on as well, was the very famous prophet Yirmiyahu HaNavi, also known as Jeremiah the prophet. Yirmiyahu HaNavi was an incredible leader, and at some point I hope to dedicate a series to talk about Yirmiyahu HaNavi. But he spoke many prophecies, and these prophecies are very harsh, and they're critique to the Jewish people to return to Hashem, otherwise really bad things will happen, as unfortunately history is able to attest. They happened exactly as he predicted. All his prophecies happened. And just just as he predicted them. And that's very important to realize. He was a real prophet. There were many, many fake prophets at his time. But Yirmiyahu HaNavi was a real prophet of Hashem who served the Jewish people faithfully and served God faithfully for decades during arguably one of the worst and most painful times in Jewish history. One of his prophecies, far before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, he prophesied that the Jewish people in the year 3321, which is 1 year after Nebuchadnezzar conquers the land of Israel, Yirmiyahu gives a prophecy. He says that he talks about the Jewish people, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but then he says that the land is going to be desolate ruin, and these nations are going to serve the king of Babylon. But then he says really amazingly, he says, when the 70 years are over, I will remember or punish the king of Babel and that nation and the Kasdim, which is the Babylonians, and I will make it desolate for all time. So Yirmiyahu gives this incredible prophecy about 70 years. This becomes really the topic of our class. What were the 70 years? Yirmiyahu leaves it rather vague. He says, after 70 years, I will repay the king of Babel. And he talks about the Jewish people returning. But we'll talk about the second prophecy in a moment. But this one is just about the punishment for Babel. It almost sounds like the Babylonians are going to get punished 70 years after some period. In the year 3327, King Jehoiakim had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't keep his word. And so for a few years, he actually kept his word to Nebuchadnezzar. But then he broke his word, and Nebuchadnezzar marches back towards Jerusalem, and he kills King Jehoiakim, places his son King Yechoniah as the king. And of course, we have a series talking about the story of King Yechoniah, a fascinating story. And for more of the story, you could listen to that podcast. But in short, King Yechoniah was a king for all of 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar turned back around, changed his mind about putting Yechoniah as king. 3 months after appointing him king, he came right back, and he promised that if Yechoniah gives himself up peacefully, he'll be safe and everyone will be fine and he won't hurt anyone. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar lied. Yechoniah, though, did give himself up peacefully, and he suffered for trusting Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar made one of the largest devastations to Jewish society in the history of Judaism. Nebuchadnezzar took every person of note, every special person, every leader, every royalty, all the scholars, and exiled them together with the king Yechoniah. So Yechoniah is exiled out of Yerushalayim, out of Jerusalem, away from the Beis HaMikdash. This is before the destruction, 11 years before the destruction, to be precise. And all the finer echelons of society, all the people that were really running the country, including the king himself and the royal family, are all exiled to Babylonia. He needs a king, so he takes one of the relatives, an uncle of the king, of Yechoniah, another one of King Yoshiyahu's sons, according to some opinions, the youngest one, and he changes his name to Tzidkiyahu, King Tzidkiyahu. He appoints him as king. Tzidkiyahu promises to stay loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar now starts the march back to Babylonia with a tremendous entourage of the finest people of the Jewish people. Among that crowd was Mordechai, the Mordechai from the Purim story. And in that crowd as well were the king's wives, his ministers, the nobles, the 10,000, and it's different calculations, 2,000 officers, 1,000, the men of great war, 7,000 from the military. There's an entire count in the actual Book of Kings, and the rabbis expand, explaining exactly what it is. But this was famously known as the exile of the Cheresh v'Hamasker, the artisans and the craftsmen, which of course is a euphemism for the great scholars. Yecheskel, the prophet Ezekiel, was among that crowd of the Cheresh v'Hamasker. All the greatest men were all exiled together with Yechoniah, King Yechoniah, and they were brought to Babylonia, and a lot of them were placed in very important positions in order to help Nebuchadnezzar run his kingdom. He knew he needed very high IQ and brilliant men, and he was like, this is perfect. I can take all of these very smart Jewish men and put them to work, which is exactly what he did. Interestingly, and I mentioned this in the Yechoniah class, but I can't help myself from mentioning it again, that the idea of Purim, that the idea of giving up one's life, which the Jewish people all collectively did, it was taught to them by Mordechai. And the Rebbe points out in 1968, in a groundbreaking lecture that the Rebbe gave, the Rebbe points out that Mordechai, in his power of Torah, we see Mordechai was one of those famous scholars that were exiled in the Golos Chedesh HaMaske, in this really horrible exile in the year 3327, 11 years before the destruction. Mordechai was one of the members of this group of extreme Torah scholars, and his power in Torah is what gave him the ability to inspire all the Jewish people during the Purim story to give up their life for God. He gave them the power of Torah, and Torah gave the Jewish people the power of Torah to be strong in the face of opposition, which is just tremendous. King Yechonia was placed in the door, a tiny jail cell. It didn't have a door. It was never planned. It was never designed to remove prisoners. It was always designed to stay there for the rest of his life, which is not what happened, but you have to listen to the podcast on the story of Yechonia in order to hear the rest of his story. Yirmiyahu, meanwhile, sends a message to the Jewish captives in Bavel. You can understand they were so broken. The Beis HaMikdash hadn't been destroyed, and he sends them a message telling them that continue to live your lives. Don't put your lives on a hold because you're in exile. Continue to have children. Continue to pray for the welfare of the government. This is the same government that later on was going to destroy the temple. The same government that imprisoned them and killed so many of them. It's the same government that lied to King Yechonia and tricked him. Yirmiyahu says, pray for the government. And then he says a very famous prophecy. And ignore the false prophets who say they're about to return to Yerushalayim. He also mentioned, Yirmiyahu also mentions that. And then he says a second prophecy about this. He says, when, for thus says Hashem, when this Babylon 70 years are over, again, the number 70, I will take note of you, the Jewish people, and I'll fulfill to you my promise of favor to bring you back to this place. So Yirmiyahu is telling them, after 70 years are over, you will all return back home to Yerushalayim and be able to build the temple and be able to be back home. So, very important prophecy. Again, with the same number 70, and the second time that Yirmiyahu was mentioning the prophecy of using the number 70, and this happened after the famous exile of the finest men of Yerushalayim, the royalty and the great scholars. 11 years later, in the year 3338, which is a very important year to unfortunately remember, was the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. King Tzidkiyahu rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar as well. He didn't really get the message, and he didn't listen to Yirmiyahu, who told him not to rebel and stay loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. He had sworn to stay loyal, and he broke his oath to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was punished by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came 11 years later together with his army. They destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. They killed a tremendous amount of Jews. They killed all of King Tzidkiyahu's sons in front of his own eyes. And then Nebuchadnezzar blinded King Tzidkiyahu and took him together with all the captives, all the Jewish captives, back to Babylonia. And King Tzidkiyahu, like his nephew who had already been sitting in jail for 11 years, King Tzidkiyahu was also placed in a jail cell. And he remained there for a few decades during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. After Nebuchadnezzar died in the year 3364, which again, almost three decades after Nebuchadnezzar destroys the Beis HaMikdash, King Evil-Merodach becomes the king of Babylon. Evil-Merodach, like I mentioned in the story of Yechonia, sounds like a bad person just because his name in English is spelled evil, E-V-I-L. But he actually was a very gracious king. He was very kind to King Yechonia. He took him out of jail. He took King Tzidkiyahu also out of jail. King Tzidkiyahu didn't live beyond Nebuchadnezzar very much, but he did manage to have freedom. He saw the light of day and then he passed away. But King Yechonia remained in Babylonia, had children. We had children already in jail, as we spoke about in the podcast earlier. But he lived with incredible respect, more respect than all the other vassal kings in King Evil-Merodach's Babylonian Empire. King Yechonia was treated with tremendous respect. He was given a stipend, and it's a bittersweet ending to a very, very horrible story. After King Evil-Merodach passes away in the year 3386, so if you're counting now, Nebuchadnezzar has been a king for 45 years. Evil-Merodach has been a king for 23 years. King Belshazzar becomes the king of Babylon. And as I mentioned at the very beginning of the story, the Babylonian Empire was promised three kings. So now these are the three kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Evil Merodach, and King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar ruled for 3 years. And again, as I mentioned in the introduction as well, there are different opinions on this, or how long each ruler was. But we're going to follow the opinion that says he ruled for 3 years. Whether they were complete or not, again, is also a discussion. And he was like his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He was not like his father. King Belshazzar was wicked. Very, very wicked. He was bloodthirsty. He wasn't a good person. And he continued what his grandfather had started. He wasn't a good king in the slightest. Now, during this time, there was a many years earlier, but during this time, there was starting to become upheaval in the world. There were other empires, in addition to the Babylonian Empire, who were vassals to Babylonia. The kingdom of Israel was over at this point, and it was going to be over for many decades. But at that time, there was a king by the name of Astyages. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, a Persian king. And he had an only daughter. This, of course, happened many years earlier, but this is going to lead us into the king of the time. And this Astyages had an only daughter, and this daughter had an affair with one of his ministers. And this king, this Persian king, was furious. He took his daughter, threw her into jail, took the minister who had an affair with his daughter, his only daughter, and threw him into jail. And a few months later, however long later it was, she gave birth to a son. But he was so upset. He didn't want that this minister who he deemed to be a horrible person was now the father of his grandson. So he told one of his soldiers, one of his men, to take the boy, to bring him to the wilderness and to throw him down the cliff, to kill him in the wilderness. And the man, he had pity. So instead of killing the young boy, he took the boy. And this story comes from the Barabanel based on, in the name of Persian history books, Latin history books. The man had pity on this little boy, and instead of killing him, he put him in the forest with all these wild animals, and he said, you know what, let's let nature deal with the child. At least I'm not going to be the one to kill him. A mother dog saw the young boy, and the mother dog fed the young boy. This is the story that's brought down. And he survived, and he grew up, because he had the milk of this mother dog. Men started surrounding themselves around him. He started getting a reputation as a fierce warrior. And they called him Koresh, because Koresh in Persian, or maybe Old Persian, is the name of a dog. And so they, you know, because he had been raised by a dog, they literally gave him the name Koresh. And he was very, very successful. An incredibly successful warrior, led many men. And meanwhile, his grandfather hears about this young boy, and I don't know how he put it all together, but he realized that this young boy was his grandson. He was furious. He had expected his grandson to be dead. So he sends a whole army to put down his grandson and to kill him and his men. Koresh was very smart, and during that time, he went to the actual capital itself, killed his grandfather, and took over the kingdom and became the king of the Persian Empire. At the same time, there was another king, the Median Empire, Dariush of the king of the Median Empire. He had an only daughter, similar kind of story, and he wanted a ruler, a very powerful person, to marry his daughters to make sure that his kingdom could continue. He only had one daughter, so he wanted his daughter to get married to this Koresh, this very powerful king who was so successful and who he'd heard the story of. So he went to Koresh and he offered his daughter, saying that once I pass away, you'll be the king of not just the Persian Empire, but the Median Empire as well. Koresh was excited, and that the wedding happened. And during the wedding, Koresh and Dariush start chatting to each other. One's the king of the Median Empire, and one's the king of the Persian Empire. And they both talk to each other. Why are we underneath Babylonia? It's time for us to rebel. Let's set ourselves free, and let's go to war against Belshazzar. And so they decide to do that. They both get the entire armies together, their collective armies together. They march against Belshazzar, and they lose. Belshazzar had a very powerful army. They both lose, and they both run. They both run together with their armies away from the war. They lost the war. Belshazzar won the war. This is in the year 3389 now. Belshazzar, meanwhile, won the war. Tremendous victory against two vassal states that had, you know, rebelled against him, and he comes back and he gets exceptionally drunk. And while, you know, this party, in addition to being a victory party for the fact that he got rid of, you know, he defeated these two kings in military war, he also made a calculation. He thought to himself, wait a second, the prophet Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah, promised the Jewish people that 70 years they're going to go back to the land of Israel, the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. But look at this, 70 years have gone by since my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylonia, and the Babylonian Empire is not just alive, it's thriving. So he makes a massive feast, and he thinks to himself, until now I've been very hesitant to use all those precious vessels from the temple, from the base of Migdash that my grandfather conquered, because I don't want to disrespect God, disrespect the God of the Jewish people. But you know what? If the Jewish people aren't going home, it's clear that I have nothing to worry about by disrespecting Hashem and disrespecting the Jewish people. So during this feast, which he gets incredibly drunk at, he orders that all the vessels from the base of Migdash, all the vessels that were used in the temple, in the first base of Migdash from Yerushalayim that had been conquered and had been sitting in storage, I'm assuming, he says, bring all these vessels out. Let's use them. Let's pour wine into them. While he's having his party, the very famous story of the hand and the writing on the wall happened. He had made a calculation, the 70 years all up. He gave out all these glasses to the king and his nobles and the consorts and the concubines. And then a hand appeared on the wall, and the hand, Mene Tekel Upharsin, numbered, weighed and divided, and no one could decipher what it was. And so he remembered Daniel, the prophet Daniel, who had also been exiled, who was a royal member of the Jewish people, but an incredible dynamic leader who had made a great name for himself helping the earlier kings rule their countries. He calls him and asks him to decipher what's going on over here. And Daniel tells him that you've been numbered, weighed, and divided, and your kingdom has been numbered, weighed, and divided, and this is the end. And Belshazzar got very, very worried. And there's different opinions of exactly what happened next. I'm going to follow how the Abarabino brings it down in the book of Yeshaya. But the Abarabino says one of the officers at the party, he recognized Daniel from earlier on, and he thought to himself, everything that Daniel said, nothing fell to the ground. Everything Daniel was a prophet of Hashem. Everything he said happened. So he thought to himself, if Daniel says that they're going to fall, it means that Belshazzar's going to fall. And he thought to himself, if they fall and the enemy comes, whoever the enemy is, that means that I'm going to be killed. I may as well, you know, ingratiate myself to whoever the next ruler is going to be. So he chopped off Belshazzar's head, ran, who was extremely drunk, ran to the camp of the Median and Persian kings who had just had a very humiliating defeat, shows them the head and tells them the story, tells them everything that happened, tells them about what Daniel had predicted, and tells them that the hand had gone on the wall and the prophecy. And these two kings, Dayavish and Koresh, father-in-law and son-in-law, they say, they make a promise. They say, if God gives us the Babylonian Empire and we're able to conquer it, we're going to let the Jewish people return back to the base of Midrash. We're going to give them back all those vessels. We're not going to make the same mistake that Belshazzar made. That night, the Persian and Median, or the Median and Persian Empire, attack a second time, and this time it was easy. They marched right into the kingdom, and they wiped the entire family out, aside for one girl. One girl woke up in the middle of the night, all confused, ran into the throne room, assuming that it's her father, and this Vashti grabbed onto Darius, assuming that Darius was her father, because there was a king in the throne room. And Darius had pity on this Vashti, this small little young girl, and said, Darius, said, all right, let her live. But the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's family were all wiped out, and then the Persian and Median armies did incredible brutality to the Babylonian Empire. All the brutality that the Babylonians had inflicted on the Jewish people came back to them in skin-crawling fashion, and they were incredibly cruel to the Babylonians, but they took control. And Darius and Koresh had an agreement. They came to an agreement among each other, and Darius became the first king of now the world, and the Median Empire was now the ruler of the world, with understanding that Darius, being an elderly man, would soon pass away, and his son-in-law, an heir, Koresh would become the king of the world, and the Persian, and now Persian and Median Empire, would become the superpower of the entire world. In the year 3390, Daniel makes a calculation, or makes an understanding, and as the Gemara explains, you know, he understood one way, and then he got an understanding on top of that, that explained to him the way the 70 years was really calculated. But Daniel involves himself in the topic, trying to understand, when Yirmiyahu 70 years earlier had prophesied about 70 years, what did it mean? What was the calculations of the years? Mitzudas David says, Daniel was bothered by the fact that 70-year prediction happened only partially. Babylonian Empire had fallen, but the Jewish people weren't redeemed. Daniel prays to Hashem, much of which, interestingly enough, in that chapter of Daniel is actually incorporated into Slichot itself. And Malach Gavriel comes to visit Daniel, and from his words, it can be understood that there's two forms of prophecy, and the two 70 years not necessarily occurred at the same time. There's the 70 years of the destruction of the Empire of Babylon, and there's another 70 years from the Beis Hamikdash destruction itself. And that's what Daniel understood in the year 3390. But what's important to realize is, even though Daniel understood in the year 3390, 1 year after the story of Belshazzar's falling, Daniel understood that himself. It wasn't yet world knowledge about 70 years. So a lot of people were still looking at the 70 years and wondering what had happened with Yirmiyahu's prediction. Yirmiyahu had not prediction, it was a prophecy. Yirmiyahu had prophesied that 70 years later the Jewish people were going to return. Why weren't the Jewish people returned to the land of Israel? Now, in the year 3391, Koresh calculates the 70 years, and Koresh, based on his promise from earlier, where he had promised together with his father-in-law that they'll let the Jewish people return to the land of Israel, Koresh was a very upstanding person. He was a fantastic person, he was a righteous person, and he lets the Jewish people return to the land of Israel, which is so interesting that this is before the Purim story. The Jewish people, a very small minority, but still a group of Jewish people, had official permission from the king of the world, Koresh, the king of the Babylonian, the Median and Persian Empire now, which controlled the world. He gave official permission for the Jewish people to return home. In fact, interestingly enough, it's the last two verses of the entire Torah. The end of the Divrei Hayamim, the last two verses is, and in the first year of King Koresh of Persia, when the word of Hashem spoke to Yirmiyahu as was fulfilled, Hashem roused the spirit of King Koresh of Persia to issue a proclamation throughout his realm by word of mouth and in writing as follows. And this is the last pasuk of the entire book of all the books of the Torah. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, Hashem, God of the heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me with building him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda, as any one of you of all his people, the Hashem, his God, will be with him and let him go up. And Koresh gives an official announcement that everyone may go up. So this is a very, very big moment. Unfortunately, a lot of people didn't end up seeing this. Now, of course, the question is the Gemara wants to know the same thing as well. Daniel says that it's from the destruction, the 70 years of the Jewish people returning to the land of Israel. Yirmiyahu says that it starts with the rising of Bavel. So what exactly happened? When was the 70 years really counted, when the Jewish people were supposed to return home? As you're going to see in a moment, Koresh, though it was a very bright moment in Jewish exile, it most certainly was not the actual redemption that Yirmiyahu was talking about, because the Beis Hamikdash didn't end up getting rebuilt. It got stopped, as we're going to discuss. So what is actually going on? What this moment, this really bright moment, this wonderful moment with Koresh, what was it? And the Gemara describes it as Pekida Ba'alma. It was a remembrance. The Jewish people were remembered, and that's what Yirmiyahu predicted. There'll be a remembrance 70 years after, but when would the actual rebuilding of the Beis Hamikdash occur? That will occur, as it did, as you'll see at the end of the class, it occurred exactly 70 years after the destruction. But in the year 3391, when Koresh gave permission for the Jewish people to go back up, it was an incredible moment. And even the Sefer Ezra calls it as a remembrance. The point was the Jewish people remembered, they got official permission to go up, and they were led by the grandson of King Yechoniah. So it wasn't just a group of random Jews going up to Jerusalem after, you know, a few decades of exile, not 70, but a few decades. They were led by the heir to the throne, Zerubbabel, son of Shaltiel, son of King Yechoniah. It was a very, very important moment. Yeshua Kohen was also one of the leaders who led the Jewish people. And these two dynamic and incredible leaders led a group of Jewish people up. In fact, in the list of people that Ezra describes going up, Mordechai Bilshan is among the group. It must have been, according to the Gemara that says, Mordechai Bilshan and Mordechai HaTzadik, the hero of the Purim story, is the same person. It must be that he went up to Yerushalayim, and then at some point later came back down to Shushan. It was a tremendous moment. It didn't last very long, as you're going to see. But while it did last, it sounded so wonderful for the Jewish people. They built the Mizbeach. They had prophets with them who showed them the exact location of where things need to be built, etc. They celebrated Yom Tov. They had Hallel singing it. They got ready in an emotional moment to start building the Heichal. They sang Hallel during the moment, and the crying of the people that were watching on, the elderly men who had seen the first temple. Some people say they were crying out of sadness because they saw that the godliness that occurred in the first Beis HaMikdash, it didn't repeat itself in the second Beis HaMikdash. But it was a very emotional moment where these elderly men who had seen the first temple now returned together with the grandson of King Yechoniah, Zerubbabel, an incredibly righteous man, a big tzaddik, and now he's building the Beis HaMikdash. Or he's starting, they were tremendously overwhelmed with emotion. In the north of Israel, as I mentioned at the beginning, when the king of Asher, the horrible king Sancheirav, had originally conquered the Jewish people in the north, he had taken the northern Jews, the 10 tribes, and he'd scattered them in other locations. But he'd also, in turn, taken people from other locations and put them into the north of Israel. He had every intention of doing that to the south of Israel, but of course he lost the battle to King Chizkiyahu. King Chizkiyahu, you know, was helped entirely from Hashem, but Sancheirav, the battle, you know, he lost the war, the battle, and everything. And the south of Israel wasn't displaced, but the north of Israel had been displaced by Samaritans, these idol-worshipping people who they were very comfortable in the land of Israel. And when they saw that King Koresh had given permission for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, they were extremely concerned that the Jewish people were going to be coming back to the land of Israel. And that's exactly what they didn't want. They were very comfortable the past few decades living in the land of Israel. So they started making bribery to King Koresh's ministers to keep ruining the plans of the rebuilding. And then in the year 3392, and again, it's a very big discussion, exactly who gave the stop order for the actual construction, the renovation or the continued construction of the Beis HaMikdash. But in the year 3392, according to some opinions, Ahasuerus himself is the one. He became king of the Persian Empire, and he gave instructions that the Beis HaMikdash shouldn't be continued, the construction should stop, and that it shouldn't be continued rebuilding, and it all ground to a halt. The idol worshippers in the north of Israel, in fact, one of the scribes who was commissioned or probably volunteered, who was involved in the process, was Shamshai, the son of Haman. So you already see Haman and his son, one of his very wicked sons, already involved in the process of hurting the Jewish people, even before the start of the Purim story. They wrote an accusatory false letter to Ahasuerus, telling them the Jewish people plan to rebel, telling them once the walls are up, he's never going to be able to get rid of them. Nebuchadnezzar struggled so much to get rid of the Jewish people, told them that they had no plans to pay any taxes. The letter was riddled with lies and with accusations, and Ahasuerus, who hated the Jewish people already, didn't really need much more of an invitation, and he ordered the Beis HaMikdash to be halted. Another person who was responsible for that was Vashti. Vashti, Ahasuerus' wife, said, "My grandfather went to so much work to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, and now you're just going to let it be rebuilt?" And between both of those, between Haman's son and Vashti, the Beis HaMikdash ground to a halt. But Ahasuerus doesn't make any party. Ahasuerus is still extremely concerned about the Jewish problem, because as we're counting, Ahasuerus realized Belshazzar, his predecessor, actually, three times over, had made a mistake. He had made a big celebration and used the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash, but obviously he had made a big mistake and had been punished very severely because of it. He died that night. Ahasuerus was very hesitant and he was very worried about the Jewish problem. How are we going to make sure the Jewish people don't go to the land of Israel and aren't able to serve their God and are going to be prisoners of Babylonia or prisoners for the Persian Empire forever? So Ahasuerus, the first 3 years of his reign, was extremely concerned about the Jewish problem. And then finally, in the year 3395, which is 3 years into Ahasuerus' kingship, which technically, if he wanted to make a big party celebrating the fact that he was king, he should have done it straight away. But he hated Jews so much that he didn't really feel himself stable in his kingship until the Jewish problem was solved. Finally, in the year 3395, which is exactly 70 years from when the king, King Yechoniah and Mordechai and Yechezkel and all the brightest and finest of the Jewish people were all exiled, that was the social ruin of the Jewish people. And Ahasuerus thought to himself, 70 years from that moment, that was the real destruction of the Jewish people. That's the economic and social downfall and crumbling of the Jewish people. 70 years have gone by. That must have been what Yirmiyahu HaNavi, what Jeremiah the prophet was talking about when he said 70 years. And look, the Jewish people haven't returned to the land of Israel, which means they're never going to return. And in that case, I could celebrate. So Ahasuerus' party and the beginning of the Purim story, I mean, the whole Purim story is all, you know, one step after another step that all really started Ahasuerus' party and the killing of Vashti. Ahasuerus' party was a response to his hatred of the Jewish people. And like Belshazzar, and like the earlier kings had all made calculations, Ahasuerus was just so thrilled to see Jewish people hurting and Jewish people in a bad situation. And that's what instigated the Purim story. What's interesting is even the words of the actual Megillah itself, you can see it's really interesting. It says, Keshevas HaMelech Ahasuerus, Yishev Hadas, Keshevas. When Ahasuerus had finally peace of mind, 3 years had gone by, he had been a king, he should have celebrated, but no, now he's calm. He waited 3 years, he realized that Jewish people weren't going to escape his control, and 8 years had gone by from the calculations of Belshazzar, and now he said the 70 years from the Golus HaKheir Shem HaMasker is complete, and now I could actually start to actually be calm. Now's a reason to celebrate. And at the actual celebration of the feast, he made the same mistake that Belshazzar made. Belshazzar took out the vessels of the base of Midrash and started using them. Ahasuerus did the same thing. And as the Gemara mentions, the same thing happened. Belshazzar got punished straight away. In the case of Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus still had to have a son, and the son was going to be this Dayovish II, this Darius II, but Vashti died at that feast. As a very quick and swift response to Ahasuerus misappropriating the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, just to go through the Purim story so we understand the chronology, but also talk about the last, when did the 70 years really finish? Ahasuerus' party was in the year 3395. The beauty competition that Ahasuerus then threw after Vashti was killed was in the year 3395 for 4 years, till 3399, in Tavis of 3399, Esther's chosen as the queen. Mordechai, during that time, as after Esther's chosen as queen, discovers the regicide plot against Ahasuerus. Haman rises to power 5 years later. In the year 3404, Haman rises to power. At this point, Esther, according to some opinions, already had a son. Darius II was already born. Dayovish II was already born. And Haman rises to power. He makes the lottery. And then he decides that the Jewish people want to make a fast, and they do repentance and say, tell Hashem, they're sorry, this all happened during Pesach itself. Then the first feast of Esther, all in the year 3404. The second feast of Esther, and of course, Haman's execution. And then in the year 3405, the reversal of the decree and the battle and the execution of Haman's sons, and the first Purim ever. All of these happened in the year 3405, and then the writing of the Megillah in the year 3406, and then Ahasuerus dies. Ahasuerus doesn't really live much longer after this Purim story. And Dayovish II, who's an extremely young boy, Esther and Ahasuerus' son, becomes the king of the Persian Empire, the ruler of the world. And then in the year 3408, exactly 70 years from when Yirmiyahu HaNavi had prophesied 70 years the Jewish people going to return, it was the most obvious answer, in this case, was the correct answer. 70 years exactly from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the Jewish people went back to Eretz Yisrael, went back to Israel, rebuilt the Beis HaMikdash, and Yirmiyahu HaNavi's prophecy was fulfilled exactly 70 years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. To listen to more about the Purim story, go back to the series, the five-part series we did on Queen Esther earlier on in our podcasts.
Thank you for listening to Untold Stories of the Torah. If you enjoyed this episode, help us spread the word by subscribing to this channel and leaving us a review.